Good morning, everyone. Greetings in Jesus' name to everyone this morning. It's a privilege again to be here with all of you, and special to see each one of you here. Special welcome to our visitors. We're always glad to have visitors, and I'm always glad to see all my friends. I was blessed by the devotional Michael had this morning. And also by our Sunday school was, I really enjoyed that this morning too. And if you're not sure if you've ever seen the Holy Spirit at work, I want you to know you saw it this morning. There could not have been a more apt opening to what I have to share than what Murray had. We couldn't have planned it any better. In fact, I considered titling my message, The Riches of Christ, but the title for my message is The Clear Winner. And I'm going to be looking in Psalm 49. I'm going to tell you a story, first of all, and this is a true story about a soccer player who was in a large championship game. And there was intensity. They were well on into the game, and one of his teammates got the ball to him, and he saw a clear path to the goal, and he headed that way. He heard the roar of the crowd as he skillfully dodged around these opposing defenders who seemed to just melt out of his way, and he came closer and closer to the goal, and the roar got louder, and he heard his teammates yelling encouragement to him, and he lined up the shot, and he kicked it in. And suddenly it occurred to him that the ones who were doing the most cheering was the opposing team and the fans who were supposed to be cheering for the other side. And suddenly the horrible realization dawned on him that he had kicked this ball into his own goal. At halftime, the team switched sides, and he knew the first half, he knew which direction he was supposed to be going, and he had that end of the field in his mind, and when that switched, he just forgot to switch his brain, and he went powering towards that goal, and he scored, but he wasn't a winner. Now, we all love winners. That's a common human trait. And we know authors that have become household names by writing books that bring somebody from rags to riches, or the good guy wins every time. Justice prevails. We like those stories. And our definition of success also often includes winning. But how do we know when we've won? How do we know when we've achieved success? How do we know when we've achieved enough? Or what's our benchmark for success? What do we look at as saying, if I reach that, I'll have succeeded? I'm going to read Psalm 49 here. I'm just going to read the entire psalm. Hear this, all ye people. Give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. I will incline mine ear to a parable. I will open my dark saying upon the harp. Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about? They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever, that he should live forever and not see corruption. For he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish, and leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. This their way is their folly. Yet their posterity approve their sayings. Selah. Like sheep they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Selah. Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lived, he blessed his soul, and men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. Man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. This psalm first became meaningful to me personally about 10 years ago when I was going through a phase of life where I was trying to decide where to go next. What's a good direction to take? Friends of mine, people that I appreciated, had left following Christ. And it looked like that might be an easy thing to do. I was kind of tired of fighting. And it looked like, you know, there's a good life. There's a good life out there. Wouldn't it be worthwhile if I dedicated myself to business and just try to see if I couldn't make plenty of money? I could always just use it for good things. And money isn't wrong. But it was during that time that I read this psalm. And there's lots of places in the Bible that speak to this very same thing. But this was the one that I needed at that time. That God has something special for the people who dedicate themselves to him or to his benchmark of success. What does God look at as a winner? That is the question. Not what is my benchmark for success or who do I look to as a kind of winning person, but who does God look at as a winner? So I'm just going to go down through here, and we're just going to look at some of these truths that this psalm has for us. The clear winner. So in the first four verses, there's a little bit of a different note that happens in this psalm than in a lot of psalms. Often, they simply start out. This one is very clear about its audience. It's a very specific audience. It's everyone. It says, low and high, rich and poor. This is for everybody. And it wants that to be clear. And it talks about wisdom. And the Hebrew word there for wisdom is chokmah. And that word is used very broadly in the Old Testament. Everything from craftsmen, like in those that worked on the temple, those that worked on creating the high priestly robe with all the inlaid stones and all of that. In Exodus 35:10, it says, and this is referring to the tabernacle, the building that was going on there, said, "And every wise-hearted among you shall come and make all that the Lord hath commanded." That's that same word, chokmah. So there's this wisdom has experience in it, and it has an evident outworking. It's not just some knowledge that's in our heads. Most often, when this Hebrew word is used, it's referring to someone's wise judgment or decision-making. And we've got lots of instances of those, like in the Proverbs, where it says, "The wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way, but the folly of fools is deceit." And the understanding that it says is the word tevuna, and that means perception or discernment, being able to look at something and figure out what a good decision is to make here. So wisdom, being able to understand and make something good come out of it. Understanding is looking at things that are happening and saying, this is a good thing, this is not. And it's used several different places. In Proverbs 2, verse 5, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Another place in Proverbs, then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, every good path. So it's the same Hebrew word that's helping us figure out what are the good things in life. What are the good virtues is the same word that's used here in this psalm when it says, the meditation of my heart will be of understanding. So what he's saying is, the things that I think about, I'm going to be trying to discern in what is happening, what is the right way for me to go. And I think that's something that applies in our lives. There's decisions that you face. And depending what stage of life you're in, the decisions you face are going to be different. It's like Michael said this morning, the stresses change, the decisions change, the level of what you consider to be stressful changes depending what stage you're at in life. And what he's saying here is, I'm going to look at those stresses, I'm going to look at those decisions, and I'm not just going to react to them. I'm actually going to see which one is the path that would take me the closest to God. And then it's interesting to me, he uses two different ways of describing what he's going to say next. He says, I'm going to do it as a parable, and I'm going to do it on a harp, which is basically is in poetry form set to music, so a ballad. Why was he going to do it as a ballad? Well, we talked about music on Wednesday evening. Jerry led that discussion. And one thing that he mentioned is that when things are set to music, they often stick in our brains. So here we have this important message that's for everybody that is supposed to stick in our brains. He's going to try to present it in a way that you can understand and remember. So it's making the message clear and retainable. And notice there's a couple times in this psalm where it uses the word Selah, which of course means stop. Stop and think about what you just read. Go back. Make sure you understand it. Apply it to your life. So let's go on now. Verse 5 through 9. It's talking about what we value, as Murray brought out this morning. What we value and what that means for the way we live our lives. And it's specifically talking here about the wrong kind of value. People that have pride in their position or their possessions and just the things that they have surrounded themselves with, and they're proud of it. Look at me, look at what I've obtained. I'm at the top of the mountain. Whatever that may be. And it's easy, I think, for us to have a pride of position without even thinking about it. We say things like, I've worked hard for where I am. I've worked hard for my job. Well, and maybe we have, at least in our context. But I have seen people who have worked much harder than I have for $3 a day. Am I a harder worker than they are because I make so much more? No, I had nothing to do with me being born in a place where hard work would be well rewarded. But I have that privilege. Yet, it's easy for us to then to go to these other countries and have this air of superiority that somehow, by dint of me being born in a place where I had better access to resources, I'm smarter, I'm more able, and I'm harder working. Because you're poor, you must be lazy, is often the attitude that we take with us when we go to those contexts. And that's simply not true. So it's easy for us, even unwittingly, to have this pride of position. And it's easy for us, when we have that, to lose focus. And now sometimes we simply make mistakes. We do not intend to be proud. We do not intend to hurt. But we lose focus. And loss of focus translates to things being hurt. There was, in 1978, the firemen in London went on strike. It's like, what an essential group of workers to do that. I mean, everybody just shut off your stoves and everything, please, until that pay issue gets resolved, right? Well, what happened is that the mighty British Army stepped in, and they were going to take care of all firefighting activities in the city of London. And they did. And they were very pleased with themselves that they were doing an excellent job. An old lady called them at one point and said, "My cat's up in a tree." And they rushed out to the scene. And as gallant firemen, or in this case soldiers turned firemen, do, they went up the tree and rescued the cat with great fanfare. And they were very pleased with themselves. And the old lady was very pleased with them. And she said, "Oh, thank you so much. Please come in for a cup of tea." So they did. Oh, they felt so good. What a wonderful, happy feeling for everybody. Went in, drank their cup of tea. Everyone was happy. They got out, cheerfully hopped in their fire truck, and drove over the cat. So they'd done their initial job well, but they lost focus then. And they forgot that sort of the point of them showing up was to watch out for this cat. And that's easy for us to do. We may not intend to hurt, but when you lose focus and you start looking at the wrong things, and usually we start looking at ourselves, is usually what happens when we start hurting other people, is because we're looking at ourselves. And we do things that we never intended to do. It may be an innocent blunder, but it still comes as a result of losing focus where it should be, as what God defines as winning. We can sometimes have a pride of possession, the attitude that I have it, it's mine, I've worked hard for it, and no one's going to take it away from me. And part of what often accompanies that attitude is I'm going to do whatever it takes to gain more. And woe to anybody who comes in my way. And that's true, I think, whether, you know, often we think about that in material gain, maybe millionaires, people who are desperate for more wealth. They're playing the stock market. They're working out international deals, whatever, and they're going to crush any business that gets in their way. But I think it's the same thing can be true of simply personal gain, maybe relationships. I am going to do whatever it takes to have a relationship with this person, regardless of what that happens to anyone else along the way. And that can be a pride of possession. I'm not going to let go of this. The side product that comes with that attitude is then the subliminal action of arrogance. And arrogance is often happens as a result of these other things that we've done intentionally, these feelings of superiority. And arrogance is one of the things that makes us forget the blessings that we've been given. It's what makes us forget when we go to these other countries that we actually haven't worked harder than them, and that's how we got our money. It's we were fortunate and blessed to have been born in a place where we had access to more resources. But we go in with an arrogance, this air of superiority, condescension. That means I'm talking down to you. And arrogance leads to a loss of connection with reality. So no longer do we appreciate or look at the facts of what actually God has done for us. Because we start thinking that we've done it ourselves. That's what it says here. Look at the arrogance in verse 7 and 8. Trying to redeem your brother with money. What arrogance. And the illustration that's given here in Psalms, in Psalm 49 here, is that of someone who's become so used to having everything at their fingertips and at their beck and call that they can simply purchase a redemption plan. I'll take the advanced one, please, with the extended warranty. Life is not for sale. Our times are in the hand of God. And there in verse 9 where it says corruption, that's talking about death. You can buy your way out of a lot of difficulty and buy your way into a lot of comfort, but you can't buy yourself out of death. And the psalmist seems to be asking, who's the winner here? The one who had it all on earth or the one who inherits it all in heaven? And Jesus talked about this a lot. Matthew 19, the story of the rich young ruler. I'm just going to read a couple verses from there. Verse 20. The young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? I've got this. I'm used to being on top. give me one more thing, I'll be on top of that too. And Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and then thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And we know the tragedy of that story. The rich young ruler turned away sorrowful. We recognize the tragedy of the ruler's view of the important things in life, and more specifically, the things he was willing to do without. What would the ruler have lost by giving away his wealth? He would have lost position. He would have lost possession. He would have lost ability to look down on his nose at everybody else. He would have lost his power. And that's, he would have lost his ability to condescend. But what did he lose by not giving it all away? How did Jesus look at the winner? We look at the rich young ruler and we say, you know, I kind of, at least I do, I look at him and I say, you know, I kind of understand how he'd feel. That would be a tough decision, or would it? What did he lose by not giving it all away? He lost a personal relationship with the Creator himself. He lost eternal riches. He lost citizenship in the kingdom of God. So who was the winner? Was it the rich young ruler? Or was it these poor, lowly disciples? Now, looking at them, you would have said that the rich young ruler was definitely the one that had it all together. He's the one that was on the track to success. He was the one that was going to make it. And these poor disciples, they had given up their livelihoods. They were following around after this contentious teacher. Clear winner there, right? Well, who was the clear winner? The disciples or the rich young ruler? Wound down verses 10 through 13 talk about the way that we worship or idolize things, like wealth. And you know that we have to be doing as well as a nation when the preferred bonus, if you look at hiring and firing practices right now, human resources, the preferred bonus across the nation is not a raise, it's not an extra bonus, it's some time off. You know we got to be doing pretty well when the bonus that we want is some extra time off. How many vehicles does the average American family own? Does anybody know? It's roughly 1.8 to be exact. And that's, of course, including the population in large cities where many people do not own vehicles because it's not really feasible. There's no place to park them. Plus, there's lots of public transport. So that includes those. That demographic of course, shifts as you get into more rural areas. Only a third of the U.S. households own two vehicles. Only a third. And I would venture to say that most of us, not all of us, are in that third. That's pretty wealthy. Only 25% own five. And there's probably some of us that have that. That's pretty wealthy. Now, we don't think about that. We don't think about, you know, that being wealthy because in our context, it's not so much, right? Well, vehicle ownership and lots of other consumer market items aren't exactly driven by need. They're driven by, if you look at their marketing, they're driven by peer pressure, by jealousy, by status, things like that. And it's not uncommon for someone to go deeply in debt to buy a vehicle they really can't afford and really don't need simply in order to have a status symbol. And I'm not trying to just pick on vehicles here necessarily, but I think that's something that we can understand. The point that I'm trying to make is there are things that we tend to idolize to the point of distraction, and we don't even recognize that we're doing it. Human emotions such as jealousy, pride, desire to be noticed or approved, the delight of shiny new things. We all love shiny new things. Leads people to pursue wealth. Why? Because you have to have money to buy those things. And so we want to be able to spend lavishly, so we must earn lavishly. Contrast that with our call in Hebrews 13:5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's a tough one to swallow. Now, it sounds like I'm picking on money here. I'm not intending to. Like I said, money is not bad. If we were all in the same boat as some of these people earning $3 a day, we would not be able to help people that are earning $3 a day. So God has given us these resources. Let's use them wisely. I'm simply giving that as an illustration that we can understand of things that we are driven by our society and subconsciously to pursue. But we have a wealth of so many things other than just money. We have a wealth of time. How do we spend it? Do we spend it in the same way, lavishly? Why does society want to take a day off rather than get paid more? Is it so that they can go and do something constructive? Typically, it's so that they can have some more recreation time. So what are we doing with our time? Are we spending it lavishly as though our life doesn't matter? We'll just throw it away. You know, we've always got more time, and it doesn't matter the things that I spend my life on. Or are we spending it wisely, the same way as you're taught to spend your money, in things that will bring you closer to God and build his kingdom? We have a wealth of family. We have a wealth of friends, of brotherhood. We live in the information age. I'm sure you've heard it called that. We have a wealth of information that's readily available. So easy to find information. Do you know how long it took me to find out how many cars per capita are owned in the U.S.? About 10 seconds. How many vehicles does each household own in the United States? Click. 1.88. We live in this wealth of information. What are we doing with it? Are we simply absorbing it? Are we using it to better our surroundings? What do we do when we get information like Russia has invaded Ukraine, bombs are falling? What do we do when we get information like dams have burst in Libya and thousands of people have been swept out to sea? What do we do when we get information like we have a brother who is hurting, a brother who is needing financial assistance, a family who just had a baby? What do we do with that information? Are we using it to help? Or are we simply holders of information, trading information like stockbrokers trading bonds and stocks, using it to better our position? Hey, did you know? Oh, you just wait till I can tell you this. Oh, I've got something you'd really like to know. Are we using information wisely, in ways that will build each other up and build the kingdom of God? Entertainment is something we have easy access to. Luxuries. But there are riches that are worth pursuing. And Murray talked about that this morning. And like I said, he filled in so many things that I wanted to say, but I knew I wouldn't have time to. So I praise the Lord for that. Ephesians chapter 1, you can turn there with me if you'd like. I'm going to read verses 15 through 23. This is talking about the riches that are worth pursuing. Ephesians 1, verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding, there's that word understanding again, being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now that was all one sentence. So an unbroken thought of the riches that are contained in Christ. And contrast these riches with what we see in Psalm 49 of these people who were depending on wealth. There's an emptiness that you see there in Psalm 49 as it talks about these people. Contrast that with these riches of Christ. Far from the emptiness that comes from living a selfish life, there's a fulfillment here from a life well lived. So who's the winner? It's evident. Those who seek the riches of God are the clear winners. Talked about position. It says here in Psalm 49, their thought is that their houses will continue forever. And they'll call their lands after their own names. And providing a legacy for your family isn't wrong. Leaving them something is not wrong. That's not what this is talking about. It's talking about the drive of a selfish person who's desperate not only to succeed, but to make sure that others don't. Because they believe that the way to stand high is to push everyone else down. And it's a focus on personal comfort, on my well-being, on what my family connections might be. When it talks about this, this thought of their houses will continue forever, it makes me think of generations and how they pass. We can't be carried to heaven on our grandfather's piety. And I think that's part of what this is talking about. It's not disdaining your grandfather's piety, but nor is it enshrining it. It's saying that you are each responsible for your decision. Your father and your mother are faithful. But that's not going to help you. I mean, it will help you in as far as teaching and help and giving you a good environment. But in the end, the only thing that's going to save you is your decision. It's not going to be what your father and mother do. And that's driving home this point here that each of us has to make that decision to follow Christ. It also talks about false teaching there in verse 13. And people that make bad choices. Sometimes people that we respect make bad choices. And what do we do then? People that we looked up to. Now what do we do? Do we simply continue to blindly follow them, as they said they do here? This is their folly, yet their posterity approved their sayings. And he says, Selah, think about that. Do we do that? I think we have to recognize that people are human. Even people we respect and look up to. And they fall, and they fail, and they make poor decisions. Are we able to discern truth? Do we have that understanding? Are we intent on winning at all costs? There's an anonymous quote that I came across one time. It says, if the law is on your side, argue the law. If the facts are on your side, argue the facts. If neither the law or the facts are on your side, defame your opponent in every way possible. Isn't that awful? But that's the way to win. Or is it? Is that really winning? Does a superior argument automatically mean a superior position? And on the flip side, I remember Joseph telling me this years ago, and I was a teen with lots of vim, but not too much wisdom. And he said, never assume a position is worthless because it is badly argued. And I've tried to remember that. Just because something is well said doesn't mean it's a good thing. Just because something is poorly said doesn't mean it's a poor position. Our tendency is to be drawn to something that's eloquent, regardless of what the content actually is. It's important that we are aware of what is being said, not only how it's said. Many people have been drawn into terrible crimes because it was said so glibly. I'm sure you've all heard of Watergate, the terrible political scandal that enveloped the Nixon administration. Well, they ended up doing this. They broke into a political headquarters and try to steal files. Terrible thing to do. But it was presented so glibly that it seemed like the ones that did it, like, oh, this is the only option available. We have to do this. And often we think it's different for me. So this might be normal, but it's different for me. And that's a normal human reaction. Even when we see something that's hurtful and we see other people doing it, we often continue doing it as well rather than try to change, because it's hard to change. And somehow we think we have right to an exception, but we don't. Proverbs 28:5, use this word, understand again. Evil men understand not judgment, but they that seek the Lord understand all things. It's that word tevuna again, discernment. And often Christians are accused of being judgmental, which is another normal human reaction. When something is said that is against something that I like, remember that quote that I just read about, if you can't, neither the law or the facts are on your side, defame your opponent in every way possible? That's often what happens. When discernment is used, sometimes it's difficult to stomach. And so we resort to calling someone judgmental because we don't want to change. And then it says, Selah. Think about it. This is something that was important enough for the whole audience that the psalmist I want you to reconsider that. How does that apply to me? Went on down through verse 15. Call this ruin versus redemption. And I'm not going to take the time to read the story in Luke 16 about the rich man and Lazarus. But that's what happened there. It started out seeming as though Lazarus was the loser. But who actually won? As the rich man begged Abraham to send Lazarus back. And because if he would raise from the dead, then his brothers would believe. And I've always found it interesting what Abraham said. He said, even if someone is raised from the dead, they won't believe. They have the prophets. What that tells me is that we have, as Murray said this morning, we have what we need. We have it right here. And sure, it would be nice sometimes, it would be comforting sometimes to have a special revelation. But what God is saying is, if you don't follow what you know, you're not going to follow something else because it's extra special. You have to follow what you know. The key isn't complicated. It's simply seek the Lord. Abide, as it says in John 15. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. And sometimes I think we have to be willing to fail. We can't succeed without failure. At least I've never met anyone who has succeeded without some measure of failure. And as we heard this morning, it can be tempting to look at the failure and focus on that and say, you know what, it's not worth it. It's too hard. I'm not going to be able to be perfect, so why even try? Christ isn't asking you to be perfect to come to him. He's saying, come to me brokenly. You'll never be perfect. But Christ is perfect. And if he lives in you, he brings that perfection with him. A little reading I have here by Eugene Peterson. Among the apostles, the one absolutely stunning success was Judas, and the one thoroughly groveling failure was Peter. Judas was a success in the ways that most impress us. He was successfully both financially and politically. He cleverly arranged to control the money of the apostolic band. He skillfully manipulated the political forces of the day to accomplish his goal. And Peter was a failure in ways that we most dread. He was impotent in a crisis and socially inept. At the arrest of Jesus, he collapsed, a hapless, blustering coward. In the most critical situations of his life with Jesus, the confession on the road to Caesarea Philippi, the vision on the Mount of Transfiguration, he said the most embarrassingly inappropriate things. He was not the companion we would want with us in time of danger. And he was not the kind of person we would feel comfortable with at a social occasion. Time, of course, has reversed our judgments on the two men. Judas is now a byword for betrayal, and Peter is one of the most honored names in the church and in the world. Judas is a villain. Peter is a saint. Yet, the world continues to chase after the successes of Judas, financial wealth and political power, and to defend itself against the failures of Peter, impotence and ineptness. And that hit me hard. Because it's true. It's true for me. I can look at this, and this is one of those cases, what am I doing with my information? I can read this story. I can analyze it. But if it's not translating into a change in my life, it's doing me no good. Am I defending myself against the failures of Peter, who gave himself wholeheartedly with his clumsiness to Christ? The one is redeemed. That's the clear winner. The one who is redeemed is the clear winner. And then it says again in verse 15 in Psalm 49, it says, think about it. It says, God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. He shall receive me. Selah. Think about that. The contrast between those who go after themselves and those who give themselves to Christ. And in the last part of the chapter of the psalm here then, we see the despair of selfishness. And in Luke 12, there's a story of the rich man who said, I've got much laid up, but I'm going to have more. I'm going to tear down these barns. I'm going to build greater. But his soul was required of him. He was condemned not for being rich, but for trusting in his riches and making plans as though riches were all that mattered. Selfishness is what he was dealing with. And selfishness is a form of idolatry. Why is it a form of idolatry? It's because it places ourselves on the throne where only God should be. That focus, again, goes off what it should be and onto ourselves. The logical conclusion of a self-centered life is what we see here in the end of the psalm, and that is emptiness. And emptiness is the reward of relentless pursuit of self and of comfort and of arrogance. What a sad, despairing end to what had looked like such a glittering life. But here's the contrast I'd like to leave you with. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 35 through 39, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. The glory of salvation. What a contrast. What an opportunity. Take the gift God is offering us. Live the life that he's requiring of us, and then reaping the rewards that he has for us. What a clear win. In conclusion, there are many people that we're tempted to envy. And maybe you don't struggle with that, but I do. Seemingly carefree or powerful lifestyles, ease. They don't have to struggle for the things they get. That attracts us. But what is success? And what is failure? Gaining the kingdom of God is success. And losing the kingdom of God is failure. You stand to gain all the glories God offers. So choose God, and you're on the path to being a clear winner. Let's kneel for prayer.